Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. As we continue our look at this this letter. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you to differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Paul is in this extended section addressing the divisiveness that has arisen in this congregation in Corinth. He began in chapter 1 trying to address it by pointing out the crucial message of the cross, which is the heart of the message of the church. In chapter 2, he talks about his own philosophy of ministry, that he's not seeking to be known for enlightenment, for lofty speech, but he wants to preach the pure gospel. And he talks later on in that chapter about the essential role of the Holy Spirit, that you don't come to know anything except through the Spirit. And then in chapter three, we went through this section on the elements for truly building a church, which is to give all glory to God, that those who are in authority are servants. They are farmers. They plant or sow the seed. They are builders, but God's the one who gets all the glory. And in chapter 3, if you look back there for a moment, in verses 21 and 23, he sums up his point. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And so he continues in this chapter to be to address some of the misconceptions they have, especially in this first part of the chapter, about those in leadership. Remember, one of their main problems was it was the cult of personality. They attached themselves to one particular speaker, one particular apostle, and look down on anybody who liked somebody else. And Paul, in this section of these first seven verses, really addresses two things to the Corinthians. He tells them, first of all, how they are to view their ministers or elders. In other words, how do they evaluate them? How do they think about them? How should they view them? It's not that this says everything there is about what it means to be a Christian leader. And certainly some of the principles apply not only to ministers or elders, but to any level of leadership. But he's especially focusing on those who are preaching the gospel. And the second thing he gives, rather briefly, but toward the end, is then, so then how are they to think of themselves? If they don't even know how to look at one another, how in the world do they look at themselves? How are they supposed to view that? And in both cases, what Paul confronts us with, as he has throughout, is the cross. The cross is what helps us to get things in proper perspective. So how are you to view your ministers or elders? And there's two things that he brings up initially in terms of their role that are of crucial importance. And he gives them in verse 1. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted or stewards with the secret things or the mysteries of God. And so there's two things they need to think about when they think about those preaching the gospel, those in giving oversight to them. First of all, they are servants of Christ. They're not servants of the church. They're not in obedience to you. They're in service to one particular master, and that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the word for service here shows that they were wrong to give lofty attitudes toward these people. It literally means the under rowers. If it was bad enough to be a rower, can you imagine being an under rower? I mean, you weren't even the guy giving the orders of the boat. You weren't even the guy following the orders of the boat. You were the guy underneath that person, the humility in their position. And of course, all of that is patterned after Christ, who humbled himself. And took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh, even though he was God. And so men have the role of humility, even though the roles of leadership, and sometimes leaders have to make decisions and they have to give orders and so forth. the leaders have a sense of humility because they're serving Christ. They're not themselves wanting to get the acclaim. The acclaim is all going to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to regard them as servants of him. The second thing he says, you ought to regard them as stewards or those entrusted with the mysteries of the secret things of God. These men that have responsibilities of leadership, they'll take the roles on to themselves. They're called by the church. They're laid hands on by the elders, and they have a commission, not from the church even. The church may ask certain legitimate things of their pastors and elders, but the commission that those in leadership have been given has been given to them by Christ. And they've been given a trust that Paul describes here, as he described it earlier, as the mysteries or the secret things of God. Now, when we talked about the remember the idea that these are the mysteries of God doesn't mean that the gospel is a mystery. In other words, something hard to figure out. But when the New Testament uses the word for mystery, it uses it in the sense that there was something that was kind of veiled in the past, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament in particular, but now is unveiled and made clear. It was there and you could see it. But you didn't understand it fully until Christ came, and through him that mystery is unveiled. And the gospel is the content of that mystery. And so the second role that ministers and elders have is they're stewards. They've been entrusted with this mystery. They have a duty as someone entrusted with this to their master. They've been given a commission, they've been given responsibility, and something's been entrusted to them. And what's been entrusted to them is this gospel. And so their divine commission above anything else is that that gospel be proclaimed clearly and plainly to you, the people of God. That's the commission. It's a trust. And so whether the pastor, the elders please you in every way, the question is, are they fulfilling their trust? Are they fulfilling that commission? You and I might disagree with styles of preaching, the way you can do it. We might disagree with other churches and how they do it. But the one thing we cannot disagree on, that's not open for disagreement, is the content. It has to be the message of Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. And these people, in looking at their leaders, were forgetting these things about them. A second thing Paul brings out to their attention is, what's the most important thing about these leaders in terms of them being servants and stewards? And he gives it in verse 2, and he says, now it is required of those that have been given a trust that they must prove faithful. The absolutely most important quality of a pastor and of elders, of those in any leadership position, is that they are faithful. That's nothing else, no gifts and abilities, no fine rhetoric, no charismatic personality. None of those things matter anything if the person's unfaithful to the task that he's been given to in proclaiming the Word of God. And the Corinthians were judging their leaders and who they liked by their gifts and abilities. And Paul is telling them, no, you can't judge them by their gifts and abilities. You've got to judge them by their faithfulness to the message, to the trust that they've been given. I remember years ago Tommy telling me, he's not here to either back me up or contradict me, but he pretty sure he told me that whenever he approached the sermon, he always was sure that he would get something out of it as long as it was a sermon preached on the Bible. And because you've heard plenty of boring sermons, I've preached plenty of boring sermons. And the question is, did you get anything out of it? Well, if you were looking for it, and if the sermon was faithful to the truth of the word, then you could get something, maybe just a little, but you could get something out of it. And the key is the preaching, is the stewardship being faithfully carried out? I mean, there are other important roles of a leader in guiding the church, and certainly a leader needs to try to minister to the needs of the flock, and there are lots of concerns that need to be brought to be taken care of. It's not that there aren't many other things that the leader is responsible for, but the most important thing for any pastor or elder is that they're faithful to that stewardship and that the gospel is preached. The third thing Paul brings up about these leaders and their attitude toward them is that ultimately they're accountable to God and God alone. And Paul kind of works us through that in verses 3-6. He says initially that he doesn't put himself under the judgment of any man, not even himself. He says in verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. It doesn't mean he wasn't kind of hurt or disappointed if people said, you're really a lousy preacher. But ultimately, his accountability wasn't to the people. It was to God. He says, it really doesn't matter if I make you happy or not. The key thing is, am I making the real judge happy? Again, that's not indifference to the concerns of the people, but it's a matter of priority. And he says, He goes on to say, indeed, I do not even judge myself. And he goes on to talk about my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Now, he's not professing any kind of sinless perfection here or any kind of guiltlessness. But what he's saying is, I'm doing my best. And as far as I know, in my clear conscience, I've been faithful to the task God has given to me. But he says, I don't even put myself under judgment, my own judgment, because I can't trust it. Because I may be wrong. I may think I'm doing all right, and maybe I'm not. My accountability is not to myself. I can't make myself innocent. Only God can make me innocent. My accountability is to Him. It's His decision. It doesn't mean that I can do anything I want to do among the people. It doesn't mean that I'm unconcerned with your concerns, but my accountability is ultimately to Him. One Lutheran commentator, just in reflecting on this, says Paul does not mean that all ministers are given a free hand to do what they think is right until the Lord at last judges them. What Paul says is that men must not usurp the Lord's judgment seat and judge the Lord's ministers according to their own wisdom. Paul does not for one moment judge himself in this way. Yet the Corinthians were judging their ministers in this manner. Men do it to this day. And Paul is confronting the Corinthians with their immature and their superficial judgments. If they didn't like a turn of phrase that a minister used, or if they didn't like a particular illustration he used, or the way he did things, and they would say, well, forget him, I'm going down the street. I'm focusing on another leader. He's saying, no, you need to quit judging superficially and realize these men are accountable to God. They're servants of Christ. They're stewards of a trust that's been given to them. But God will make all things revealed in His time, that He will bring to light what is hidden. He will expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. He will evaluate our works. And He will make the right judgment. And so when we look at ourselves, when we look at others in responsibility, we have to realize they have an accountability to the Lord. And that ought to motivate our prayers for them. Because of that accountability. And then he brings this whole point of how you view your leaders down to himself and to Apollos to make his final kind of point on this. In verse 6, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. And his basic point is, and he's using probably not a scriptural saying, but just probably a common saying in the church, don't go beyond the written. Don't go beyond what the scriptures say. Don't follow someone's advice if it isn't consistent with the scriptures. But he's trying to bring these general principles down to this point. If you follow the scripture, then you're going to be okay. And you're going to discern things properly. And then you won't take pride in one man over another. How in the world can you? Because what the Word says is the focus is on the cross. It's really Christ that's the focal point. It's the focal point in the minister's life, in the elder's life, in the deacon's life. It's ought to be in your life. Christ is the center. Why am I going to boast personally when Christ is it should be my boast? If you look at go back to chapter 1, verse 31, where he gives that point, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so Paul, again, is confronting this divisiveness and trying to give them principles of how to think about those in leadership, and it's a good passage to preach to leaders, too. How do they look at themselves and their responsibility? But he ends this section even though that's directed to you, with a very specific word to you as a congregation. And that's what's in verse 7. And this is a verse for me personally, and even in preaching, I come back to again and again and again and again. This is a verse you ought to memorize. And there are a lot of great verses to memorize. This is a good one to memorize. Because he asked the question, and it fits very well within the whole issue of the divisiveness that they were facing. For who makes you different from anyone else? He asked three questions. The first two are questions. The third really is a follow-up point. But his first question is, who makes you different from anyone else? Why are you ever going to be arrogant over against another person or another Christian? Because who is it that makes you different than anyone else? It's not you, for sure. It's God. It's Christ. It's His work. That's what makes you different. You know, we don't look at the people on the outside and think, well, are they either miserable Christians or they're just miserable people? What makes us the different? Why are we here and they're not? It's Christ. This is a question that absolutely drives us to humility. Why in the world do we have any arrogance ever? And then he says, what do you have that you did not receive? What of anything you have, any gifts or abilities, any of your blessings, what is it that you owe it all to yourself? Now, the world doesn't take it this way. They say, well, I built this house, I did this, I did that. No, everything we have, the strength we have, everything is a gift from the Lord. He's our great benefactor. And about a month ago, I preached and talked about the life of Augustine. This verse had tremendous influence on his life because he labored intensely with all his mind and thinking and effort to answer this question, what do you have that you did not receive? To answer that question in terms of human ability. And he tried his best. He did. And he was a smart man. A lot smarter than me, I know for sure. He was a brilliant man. And he tried with every ounce of his energy to answer this question, what do you have that you didn't receive, by human ability? And God crushed him. Because the only answer was nothing. I don't have anything by human ability. It's all of grace. And in his own words, he says, and grace won the day. And then Paul asks the last question, which is also a point. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He's kind of taking us through different steps of logic to bring us to the point where he, you know, we've got that wound in us, that sore spot in us, and he's sticking the finger right in and says, what's driving it then? So why are you boasting as though you did not have it? I always find it a little sadly humorous when Reformed people are arrogant. It's stupid. It's a stupid thing anyway, but it's really stupid. If your doctrine is that it's all of grace, and that's the soul of Reformed doctrine. If you want to know the essence of Reformed doctrine, it is that it's all of grace. That's the simple definition. It's all of God. It's nothing in us. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Well, if it's all of God, and that's what you believe, how in the world can you be arrogant toward somebody else? And then you're debating with them, kind of talk down to them. It can't be done with a straight face. Because it's all of grace. So we can accept our brothers and sisters who disagree with us and have a good and cordial and even fiery at times debate, but never lose sight of the fact that we're talking to a brother or sister in the Lord. Because it's all of grace. Why do I believe what I believe? It's because God is the one who subdued me. As I've shared with some of you, when the Reformed faith was first introduced to me, I hated it. I was hostile to it. I was angry. I spoke very hostile things against it. But then I read my Bible, and God brought the hammer down on me, and He crushed me. And I can't take credit for it. It was all His doing. And He subdued me. That's what grace is all about. God subduing us. So that our view is always to Him. Always to Him and to His glory. And this is where Paul's driving us. You and I must always keep our eyes on the crucified Christ. And that all that He did for us, not to despair, but ultimately to give us hope in humbly following Him and believing on Him with all of our hearts and all of our minds. May you and I live in the humility in the light of the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the richness of Your love. And Lord, we as humans can get so distracted by things that look and feel good. And it's not that we shouldn't pursue to be the best that we can in all the ventures that You put before us in our various jobs and relationships and activities. And certainly not as a church that we shouldn't try to pursue and be the best in what we do. But ultimately, we pray, O Lord, for the spirit of humility that comes to us from Christ and through Him. That in Him we might know that all we have is from Him and His great work on our behalf. And that we might live in the strength and the hope that that gives us. Transform our lives this day and give us that renewed humility, renewed hope in Your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, the table that presents to us Jesus' sacrifice for us, the pictorial presentation of the gospel. The gospel is the story, the presentation, the verbal presentation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the table accompanying the priest's word of God is the visible word of God to you that presents to you Him. Jesus Christ in His humility. The bread that represents His body that was broken for us. The cup that represents His blood that was shed for us. And the humility of His sacrifice for us that would to take away our sins. And it's set before you as a table because it's also an invitation to you to come and to eat with Him. It's the Lord's table. It's not our table. It's not my table. It's the Lord's table. And He comes to sit and eat with you and you with Him. That you might share in His grace in a visible, tangible way. So that as you take the elements into your hands, that's how sure you can be. Jesus Christ died on the cross and by faith you have life in Him. As surely as you take them into your mouth and taste them, that's how sure you could be. The bedrock truth of the gospel, that it's no mirage, it's no empty faith, but it's a solid, true, and real living faith. But as you're invited to the table, Paul does give that warning not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and that is not to eat and drink without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having made confession of your sins, and without having made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the invitation to you is to come. The table is not for those who deserve it. It's those who know they don't deserve it. And so Jesus says to you, if you are hungry, come to my table and eat. And if you are thirsty, come to my table and drink. And I will feed you by faith unto everlasting life. Come to the table of the Lord this morning. Let us prepare our hearts to do that in turning to hymn 241. Thou dost reign on high, 241. Let's please stand together as we sing.